All right, I want you to be finding Zechariah chapter 3. The worship service this morning was a perfect lead-in to what we're about to talk about, because devil doesn't care what ditch he puts you in, just as long as you stay off of God's holy highway. There's some people who fall in a ditch that we can call the blame game. And they think that nothing's ever their fault. It's always because of somebody else. And other people fall in a ditch we can call the guilt trap. That's what we're going to be talking mostly about today. And they spend their life haunted by the ghost of guilt. You may have read it, and if you were in a history class, but there's a legend that says that Pontius Pilate, after he judged Jesus worthy of crucifixion, after he had washed those lily-white politicians' hand in a basin and tried to indicate that he was going to have nothing else to do with this matter, legend says that he went to Rome, that he reported to Caesar what he had done, and then the legend says that he went on to Switzerland, and to outside the city of Lucerne, Switzerland. He was so filled with grief and despair over the decision that he had made about Christ that says he jumped off of a mountain to his death. And they say if you go to Lucerne today, you can visit that mountain, which is called Mount Pilatus, after Pilate. And they say if you listen real careful, you can hear the ghost of Pilate moaning and groaning over his guilt of crucifying Christ. Now, Mount Pilatus is real. And whether Pilate committed suicide there or not, I don't have any idea. I doubt very seriously that there's any ghosts there. But I do know that people can be haunted by the ghost of guilt. In America, we have tried everything we can to get rid of guilt. And we try to relabel it. We might call it a psychological maladjustment. We might call it something else. But we've gotten rid of sin. We've gotten rid of guilt. I mean, we haven't gotten rid of guilt, even though we've tried to get rid of sin. And now with all of that being said, I want you to look at Zechariah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. What's all this about? Well, the first thing that I want to show you this morning is the stark actuality of guilt. Here we see Joshua, the high priest, clothed in filthy garments. And by the way, what we're seeing here is a picture of a courtroom, a heavenly courtroom. God, in all of his holiness, is the Supreme Court justice of all of the universe. And he's on his throne. And Joshua's standing before him in these filthy garments. Now, the priest's garment was to be made of linen. It was to be spotlessly white. But Joshua's garment is horribly filthy, and Joshua is standing there in the prisoner's dock of this courtroom. And the accuser, Satan, is there. He's like the prosecuting attorney. And he's pointing out Joshua's filthiness, and he's saying, based on your holiness, God, you got to judge this man because of his filth. And it looks like Satan's got a good case against Joshua. Joshua doesn't have any defense for himself. I mean, he knows he's guilty, and No one can deal with their sin, folks, until they admit they are guilty. You know, when you, if you have a drinking problem, you go to AA. The very first step is to admit you're a drunk, because that's the only way you can get any help, is to admit your sin. And that's the way it is with the church. I mean, you've got to start by admitting guilt. And so Joshua is standing there silent. He, in doing so, he's admitting his guilt. He knows he has no defense. Romans 3:19 says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it says to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped." In other words, no more excuses, no more alibis, that all the world may be guilty before God. And this verse is just saying, shut up and plead guilty. The whole world is guilty before God. We don't like to discuss guilt very much. Most people would say, well, guilt is that feeling you get when you've done something wrong. Well, that's not guilt. That's the feeling of guilt. There's a difference. If you touch a red-hot stove so that your flesh is burned, a message is going to travel up your arm to your brain, and you're going to feel excruciating pain. But that's just the burn feeling. The burn's in your hand. There's a difference between guilt and guilt feeling. Guilt feeling is real. It has to be dealt with. But the problem is the burn. Now, some people try to deal with guilt by dealing with their conscience. See? But the conscience, folks, is like a thermostat. It operates wherever you set it. Some people say, let your conscience be your guide. That's horrible advice. Don't ever take that advice. Because your conscience is fallen. It's under sin. Unless you're letting God control your conscience, you don't want your conscience to be your guide. Some of you will recognize the name Elizabeth Elliot. She used to have a Christian radio show. She's written books. She's been a guest speaker at a lot of conferences. But her husband was a missionary down in South America, and he was killed by the Aki Indians. And make a long story short, I mean, Elizabeth went down there to live with these Indians who had killed her husband. She was going to try to continue the work. I mean, they're stark naked savages. The only thing they had was a string around their waist. Elizabeth asked him one day, he said, why you wear that string around your waist? They said, well, why do we wear the string? If we didn't wear this, we'd be naked. Now think about that. They didn't want to run around naked, so they wore the string around their waist. See, their conscience approved of that. And if they had the string on, in their mind, they weren't naked, they were dressed. So the conscience operates where you set it. It's like a thermostat, okay? That's where their thermostat was set. Sometimes you can think that you're not guilty, and you are guilty. Sometimes you can think that you're guilty, and you aren't guilty. Sometimes precious little children will go around thinking that they're guilty because they've been sexually abused. And they grow up feeling dirty. Sometimes moms and dads will get a divorce, or they just argue all the time, and that little child will run off to their room and start crying because they think it's their fault. They feel guilty. But guilt is not a feeling. Guilt is a reality. It's the transgression of the law of God. It not only brings judgment, it brings a lot of excess baggage that we have to carry around now. And that usually results in anxiety or depression. Those are guilt feelings that come from actual guilt. The windows of our souls are covered with the grime of guilt. Physical health can deteriorate because of guilt. Guilt is to the soul what sand is to machinery. Sometimes spiritual sterility comes as a result of guilt. You know, the devil keeps telling you that you're no good. He keeps telling you you're a hypocrite, that you're guilty, that you don't have any business in church or whatever it is. And he'll say, why don't you just get out of church? And after a while, you will. Guilt has eroded your happiness. It's clouded your outlook. And guilt has condemned you to the point that you just feel like quitting. So how do people deal with guilt? Well, some of them will go to a psychiatrist or a psychologist, but you know what? There's not a psychiatrist or a psychologist on earth who can deal with your guilt unless he or she points you to Christ. Those doctors can only deal with the guilt feeling, not with the actual guilt. If you go to an ungodly psychologist, he's going to tell you, you know, if you believe in God and all those rules that you're breaking, then that's the source of your guilt. If you get rid of your belief in God, then you're not going to feel incriminated and in his sight anymore. But you see what he's doing, don't you? He's trying to remove the feeling. He's not dealing with the actual problem. He's just trying to kill the pain that you feel. And every now and then you're going to hear somebody say, well, you know, you need to forgive yourself. What? They'll say, you just need to be affirmed. And they'll say, I affirm you. Well, I want you to visualize how ridiculous that is. Suppose Gary Gerber comes up here and punches me right in the nose. I got blood running down my nose. Some of my teeth are loose. Don't you ever try that. My eyes getting black. And Gary, you know, suppose Brian, where's Brian? He's back there counting money. Okay. Suppose Brian, he comes up and he says, even though Gary's done something wrong to you, I want you to know that I have affirmed Gary. And then he says, Gary, I forgive you for what you've done to the pastor. Gary says, well, you don't need to forgive me. I've already forgiven myself. Now, while all this is going on, I've got blood running down my nose. Folks, listen to me. Only the punchee can forgive the puncher. No matter what anybody else says, you're not all right. You've sinned against God, and God is the only one who can forgive you. Suppose Petra over here sends George down to the store for a gallon of milk. And he goes and he gets it, but on the way home, he realizes he left his wallet laying on the grocery store counter. And so he turns around, he goes back to the store to see if he can find it. And the clerk says, well, you know, I don't have it. Maybe another customer took it. So he goes back home and he comes stomping in the house and he tells Petra, you and your milk. Like it's somehow her fault. It's not her fault, it's his fault. He lost the wallet. But we either want to affirm ourselves on the one hand or blame somebody else on the other hand. Or maybe we think time's just going to take care of it. Maybe after a while we'll just forget about it. What some people call a clear conscience is really nothing more than a fuzzy memory. And then, of course, there are those who try to deal with guilt through drugs or alcohol. And I suppose the ultimate wrong answer to guilt is suicide. That's never going to solve the problem. It's just going to hand it off to somebody else. Now remember, we're talking about the stark actuality of guilt. Joshua is standing there with his filthy garments, which are a symbol of his sin. Here's the second thing. There's the satanic accusation of guilt. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1 says, and he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. But now we go all the way to the end of the Bible, to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. And it says, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of the brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Hallelujah. You know, we had that song a while ago, and we got all excited when we talked about Satan the accuser being cast out and Jesus being the king. Well, Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He accuses you before God. He accuses you to your face. He wants you to sin. He wants you to suffer the consequences of your sin. He points out your sin because he wants you to fall into the guilt trap. He wants to cripple you, and then he wants to blame you for limping. He'll encourage you to sin and then accuse you for doing it. He'll whisper in your ear, you can get away with it. And then when you do it, he'll say, you'll never get away with that. It's so important that you understand the difference between satanic accusation and Holy Spirit conviction. There's a big difference. I'll give you an example. Judas betrayed Jesus. But Simon Peter denied Jesus. Now, Judas never knew Jesus Christ as Savior, but Peter did. Judas sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver, and he was so guilt-ridden and so filled with remorse that he flung those 30 pieces of silver on the temple floor. Then he went out and with trembling hands fashioned a noose, hung it around his neck, jumped off a cliff, and hung himself. And he stepped into the hell before him, trying to escape the hell that was in him. He was under accusation. Now, on the other hand, Simon Peter denied Jesus, but then he looked into the face of Jesus and wept bitterly. He didn't end up in suicide. He became the mighty apostle of Pentecost. Thousands of people got saved. Now, there's a great difference between satanic accusation and Holy Spirit conviction, and you better start learning the difference. There's the stark actuality of guilt. There's the satanic accusation of guilt. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Says, for godly sorrow works repentance to salvation. That's the first half. Godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. Now go back to our illustration. Simon Peter had godly sorrow and it resulted in repentance. The sorrow of the world's what Judas had and it worked death, just like the Bible says. Now, finally, there's the Savior's advocacy for our guilt. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? We're back in the courtroom. God's the judge. And Joshua is standing there with his filthy garments, and Satan is accusing him. And then Jesus says, Satan, the Lord rebuke thee. Now, Jesus is the defense attorney. Satan's the prosecuting attorney. And in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, it says, my little children, these things write unto you, that you sin not, but. And if any man sin, we have an advocate. That means a lawyer. That means an attorney. If you're in Israel and you need a lawyer, you'll go down Main Street and you'll find a door that says advocate on it. That means that's the attorney. He says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. God's forgiveness is not an encouragement to sin. But if you do sin, you have an advocate. You have an attorney, Lord Jesus the righteous. In 1 John 2:2, it says, and he is the propitiation. That's a King James word that means the satisfaction. He is the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus steps forward and he says, Father, what Satan says, the adversary says, may be true. But those sins have been atoned for, and I present as prima facie evidence the marks in my hands. I plead my blood as his advocate. God's word says that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. Verse 2, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. On what basis can Jesus rebuke Satan? Well, the next part says, even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. He says, these are my elect. I chose them. Now, Paul finishes it all up for us in Romans chapter 8, verse 33 and verse 34, where he says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Isn't that awesome? We're chosen and redeemed. We have an advocate at the right hand of the Father who's pleading our case. Hallelujah for that. That's something that no psychologist, no teacher, no pill, no bottle, no spa, no set of clothes, or anything else can do for you. The answer to your guilt is ever and always the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And who shall lay any charge against God's elect? Jesus rebukes Satan, and he restores Joshua. Joshua is given a change of clothing that is spotless and white. He gets God's righteousness for his filthiness. And he is one who has been plucked from the fire. He would have been on his way to hell. He's plucked like a brand out of the fire and given a change of garments that's spotless and white. Bible says the same thing's going to happen for us. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from how much unrighteousness? All of it! Don't be haunted by the ghost of guilt. The blood of Jesus Christ makes the vilest sinner clean. And no matter what you've done, he can cleanse you from all, say it word with me, all unrighteousness. But you must confess your sins in order for that to take place. There's one thing God will never accept for sin, and that's an excuse or an alibi. Don't play the blame game, and don't fall into the guilt trap either. Come to Jesus, let his blood atone for your sin. He rebukes Satan. I love that. Put your sin under the blood. And the next time, folks, are you listening? The next time the devil tries to remind you of your past, you just remind him of his future. Amen? I love that illustration we saw on the screen of that lady who had been saved from a dark past and what that young man said. Either the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin or it doesn't. What do you believe?
Amen.
The devil accuses you of sin that's already been forgiven, but the Holy Spirit will only convict you of sin that hasn't been confessed or repented of yet. See, he's trying to urge you to Jesus. Devil's trying to condemn you to hell. Big difference. So would you bring your sin to Jesus and be cleansed today? Because he's the only one who can do anything about it. No pill, no bottle, no teacher, no psychologist or psychiatrist can do anything about it. Just Jesus. Our musicians are going to come. They're going to prepare for a time of invitation. And folks, don't you think it's high time we all stop playing games and just put it all under the blood of Jesus Christ. I love that other clip where it told all the things that they were going through. You know, there's cancer and and putting other things before their family and putting other things before God. And I mean, there's a long list of things up there. It cleanses from all unrighteousness. There's not a sin you can name that God won't forgive except one. There's only one unpardonable sin, and that's refusal to believe in Jesus Christ as your Redeemer. That's it. Either you believe him or you don't. So what are we going to sing, Gary?
156.
156. Let's stand. Let's sing that invitation. But more importantly, just block everything else out. Tune in to God. Hear his still small voice. And just be obedient to whatever he's telling you to do. That's all I can ask for. And I hope you'll do that as we sing. Let's sing.
Jesus, that wash our sins whiter than snow, but we must repent. We must confess Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. I pray that you'll help us, those who haven't done that yet, to do that. And those who have, Lord, that we would recognize the voice of the Holy Spirit versus the voice of Satan and rebuke Satan when he tries to feed lies to us into our hearts, into our minds. Thank you for your victory, Lord. Thank you for your being our advocate before God the Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's join our hands as we dismiss.
We are one in the bond of love. We are one in the bond of love. We have joined.